So since this morning, as we looked at this text, I've been thinking all day on what it must have been like to have the Lord Jesus as a regular guest in my home. You ever thought about that? We've had important people in our home for meals. We've had college presidents, seminary professors, important at least in the eyes of the church. I don't know if we've had any other important political figures in our home, but imagine having the Lord Jesus as your house guest. I mean, some guests can be a little bit of trouble, you know. Jesus was the perfect house guest. Imagine what that must have been like. The scriptures tell us Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had Jesus in their home. We see evidences of him having meals in their home, and he knew them. He loved them. The village of Bethany is just outside Jerusalem. It's actually still there today. And that's where we find Jesus. Here, when he came to the feasts, it seems to be this is where he found a bed and breakfast, a place to stay. This morning, we saw how they sent a messenger to find Jesus, who was in a region called Perea. That's across the Jordan. John chapter 10, verse 40 says, he went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. So that's where Jesus is when a messenger comes to him. The messenger says, Lord, behold, the one you love is ill. The one you love is sick. The one you've shown love to is really sick. The one you've shown brotherly affection for is dying. Now, Jesus had loved them with outward, visible affection, and the love was returned. He obviously showed his love for them with tenderness, much like John, the writer of the gospel, identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This family had experienced the love of Christ. They had experienced his kindness when he was a guest in their home, his gentle words, his loving eyes. They knew that in his heart, he loved them. Imagine what that must have been like, just sitting down or reclining in those days around a table and talking with Jesus. They had seen by the way he interacted with them that he loved them. You know when someone loves you, right? By the way they speak to you. And surely they had heard him say that to them. Imagine, just think of that for a minute. What that must have been like to have him in their home. And this family, by the way, is not a usual family. You know, you think of mother, father, children. We have two sisters and a brother here who make up this family. This is not what we might think of as a typical family, but there's no cookie-cutter mold of those whom Jesus loves. You've got Martha, the busy bee, careful, serving, making everything just right, worried about having everything perfect when Jesus came, that time that's described in Luke's gospel, chapter 10. And Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, more reflective and pensive and thoughtful. And Lazarus, we really don't have much about Lazarus. We don't know much about him at all. He doesn't seem to say anything. We know little of him. And yet Jesus loved all three of them. He loved them. And remember, too, from this morning, the essence of the prayer, the message that they send with a messenger to go find Jesus, who's a day's journey away. They desire him present. That's what's implied by the message they send. They lay the matter before him. It's a prayer of faith that he will do what is best. The one you love is sick. Is ill. We examined also their prayer alongside two prayers in Mark's gospel. We talked about this morning. The man with the demon-possessed son in Mark chapter 9, who says, if you can do anything, he says this to Jesus when the disciples had been working with him. Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. Jesus comes down and has this interaction with the Father in Mark chapter 9. He says, if you can do anything, take pity, have compassion on us, and help us. And Jesus corrects him and says, what do you mean? What do you mean, if you can? All things are possible for him who believes. And then there's the leper in Mark chapter 1 who comes, begs him on his knees, if you are willing, you are able. You can make me clean. Jesus says, I am willing. Be clean. Mary and Martha's message, they know that Jesus is able. It's implied. In fact, later when Jesus does come to Bethany after Lazarus has died, the sisters say, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Which implies that they know Jesus has the power to heal, which is why they sent the message. They know he's able. The one you love is sick. That's all they need to say. And so tonight, Jesus makes two amazing statements here concerning his sick friend, Lazarus. He says, this sickness will not end in death or lead to death as the final outcome. And this sickness is for the glory of God. This sickness will not end or lead to death. Now let's take a look at the sequence of events here. Jesus is about 20 miles away. That's at least a day's journey. It would be like walking from here where we are presently to Marco Island. That's about 20 miles. Lazarus is dying. He's getting worse. The sisters are worried, so they send a messenger. It takes at least a day to get to Jesus with this message. Jesus receives the message, and the text tells us, John writes, that Jesus waited two more days, and then he leaves. And Jesus and his disciples arrive in Bethany, which is another day's journey, and they're told that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So it's possible that Lazarus died the very day that the messenger left Bethany, not long after he left, that Lazarus had died, or very soon after Jesus was told, at least. Lazarus' condition is grave. The messenger takes off to tell Jesus, and after he leaves, sometime near or just after he talks to Jesus, while he's away, Lazarus dies back in Bethany. He doesn't know that, though. There's no way that they can call him or text him or email him. He doesn't know that. There's no way to even send a messenger to catch up with him. Sometime after he leaves, Lazarus dies. So when the messenger gets to Bethany, back with Jesus' response, the response is the sickness will not end in death. He's already been dead 2 days. The situation was so grave. While he was gone, Lazarus dies. He doesn't know that. He comes back to tell the sisters, by the way, Jesus said the sickness will not end in death. And what does he find? Lazarus has died. Imagine his confusion. Right? So happy to be delivering them good news. Good news. The Lazarus's sickness will not end in death. Quickly hurrying back to Bethany to calm their fears. How strange it must have been for him to find people approaching him, finding him to say, Lazarus died. No, it can't be. It's not supposed to happen this way. Jesus said it wouldn't lead to death. And imagine the sisters in their grief. When the messenger comes back and said, he's not with you? He didn't even come? His delay is not what they would have expected. They laid this before the Lord. But if he loved Lazarus, he certainly would have come or at least done something from afar. I think by this time they would have heard stories of how Jesus healed people from a distance. But he didn't do anything. And then secondly, Jesus reveals something amazing in that second statement. He says, this sickness is for the glory of God. This sickness is for the glory of God. He turns their perspective totally upside down from the way that we ordinarily view trouble, right? Ordinarily, in affliction or sickness or trials or hardship or conflict, when things don't happen the way we want them to, our eyes are on ourselves. Woe is me! Why me? Why do I have to go through this? What did I do to deserve this? That's a common response. Jesus says this sickness is an occasion to show the doxa, like doxology, the praise of God. This sickness is not something where the enemy has the final say. No, this sickness is for the glory of God, that God's Son may be glorified through it. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he means this. God is glorified when the Lord Jesus is honored and lifted up and praised. And the Son is glorified when his power is displayed, when his love is clearly seen. Now, they're going to remark about that at the grave of Lazarus later, when Jesus weeps at the grave and everybody says, see how he loved him. Couldn't he have prevented this? The Son is glorified when his power is displayed, when his love is clearly seen, and when people look to Jesus and believe, which is what will happen later in the chapter. But here's the issue. The question at issue here is, what's the most effective way to accomplish the glory of God displayed in Jesus? What's the most effective way to accomplish that? Would it be to heal a sick man immediately? Coming quickly and healing him would have brought glory to God. Even healing him at a distance would have brought glory to God. You could have a similar situation where Jesus declares that he's healed and the man goes back and he finds out that Lazarus was healed the very moment that Jesus said it. That would have brought glory to God. But very few would have seen that. Would the most effective way to bring glory to God be to heal a sick man or to raise him up from the grave after he's been there 4 days? You see, what looked like an uncaring delay was because Jesus had something better in mind. What looked like an uncaring delay was because Jesus had something better. Now, another question that might arise is, why didn't Jesus just tell the messenger, by the time you get back, Lazarus will have died? Or he could have said, by the way, Lazarus has already died. He'll say that to the disciples a little bit later. Why doesn't he tell the messenger, by the time you get back, Lazarus will be dead, but I'll come in a few days and raise him up. You just go let them know I'm on my way. I'll raise him from the dead. They could have said that. He could have said that. Tell Mary and Martha the plan. Here's the plan. I know he's dead. I know you wish I'd come, but I'm coming with bigger things in mind. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he just lay out the plan? The only response Jesus has is this sickness will not ultimately end in death. But he doesn't leave. He doesn't go. It's interesting there, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, verse 5. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's an amazing irony, isn't it? Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So he didn't go. He didn't go right away. He stayed 2 days longer. The interesting side note here in the Greek text, there's two different words that are used for love in this text. The first time, the word phileo is used. The one that you love, phileo, like Philadelphia, brotherly love, the one that you have brotherly affection for is sick, very sick, deathly sick. Now, John uses a different word in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved, agape love, this family. Jesus was devoted to them. Jesus loved them sacrificially. Jesus loved this family with self-sacrificing love. So he stayed 2 days longer. Now, there's so much you can just meditate on in that sentence. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You know, God's ways are not our ways, are they? His thoughts are not our thoughts. We would expect, if he was loved by Jesus, Jesus would follow the messenger and go with him. Or we would expect the story to go like this. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he healed him from a distance immediately. Or at least went to him quickly. The whole story challenges our assumptions. When he stays. And he did stay 2 more days. The story reads like this. He loved them, so he stayed 2 more days. He loved them, therefore he delayed answering their prayer. That's basically the bottom line, isn't it? He loved them, so he didn't answer their prayer right away. So when Jesus says this sickness will not end in death, he obviously didn't mean that Lazarus would never taste death, but rather that the final effect would not be death. That death would not have the last word or the final triumph. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus allowed the death to be certifiably real. So there would be no doubts. He delayed that Lazarus might die and be buried and be in the tomb before Jesus arrived, to give great proof so that there might be a display of power in a way that had never been seen before, that it might bring praise and honor to God even more. You know, God's grace can be seen even in the delays. That's what's happening here. Sometimes we wonder, why isn't God answering our prayer? Like Mary and Martha, who will say to him when he does arrive, if you had answered our prayer. Well, they don't say it that way. They say, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus had something better in mind. We shouldn't judge what God's doing by externals alone. Some people call that interpreting providence, right? We shouldn't interpret providence by externals alone. Just as a child should not judge a parent's love by externals, by the things that a parent prohibits, right? The withholding of what they think they want right now. Parents know better. No, you can't have that right now. I've got something better come. And it's the same way. Just because God withholds something that we want in life, God has a plan and a purpose. And again, God's ways are not our ways. Jesus was giving them an opportunity to exercise their faith and trust in his word, that what he said was absolutely true. The Lord knew exactly when it would be best to relieve their suffering. He was doing things according to plan, even though it appeared like Jesus didn't care. Which I think is why John emphasizes the fact that Jesus loved them. Because it appeared like Jesus didn't love them or didn't care. So I say to you tonight, never try to interpret the love of God for you by your outward circumstances. Never try to interpret the love of God for you by your outward circumstances. The disciples did that on occasion, right? Remember when they were in the boat and the storm came up on the sea and Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat? Do you remember what they said to him, what they accused him of? They said, Lord, don't you care that we're drowning? They were interpreting the love of God, the love of Christ for them, by him not doing anything, by sleeping. They interpreted the blind man along the side of the road, his suffering, as the fact that someone had sinned. Right? Why was he suffering? What was the sin? Was it his sin or someone else's? Jesus said, no, it wasn't because he sinned nor his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Again, we need to be careful not to try to interpret the love of God or for you or for anyone else by outward circumstances. The prophet Isaiah says, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all who wait for him. So lastly tonight, as we close, how should this shape and mold and direct our thoughts? How does this equip us to live life before the Lord, to walk before God in this fallen world? Well, this sickness here in John 11 is for you. This is written here for you. These things were written for your benefit. As we've said often, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is for you. How does this equip us to live life? Well, first of all, it should clarify for us how we view death and make clear for us how we should view affliction. It should clarify for us how we view death. Christians are to view death much differently than everyone else, right? It is the enemy. It is the enemy. It's not a friend. It's not to be embraced as the answer, as the hemlock society would say. But it's not to be feared. It's not to be feared, because death does not have the final say. Death does not have the final word. That's what Jesus meant when he said, this does not end in death. The final word of this sickness is not death. The enemy, this enemy, death itself, came into the world through the fall, and it stings. It's painful. It's grievous. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. You see, every Christian can look beyond death to the final end, the final goal, which is life. Every sick believer in Christ can hold on to this truth. Every Christian who's diagnosed with an incurable, fatal illness can hold on to this truth. This sickness will not end finally in death. Because just as Lazarus was raised from the dead, so too everyone who knows the Lord Jesus will hear his voice calling us from our graves, whether we've been there 4 days, 40 years, or 400 years. There is a great day of resurrection coming. Lazarus's resurrection from the grave that day is just a preview. It's a preview of what's to come when the great voice from heaven cries out and everyone in their graves will be raised from the dead. So how should this shape and mold and direct our thoughts? How does this equip us to live life in this fallen world? Well, it ought to make clear for us how we view affliction as well. Right? Matthew Henry wrote that all the afflictions of the saints, of Christians, are designed for the glory of God. All the afflictions of the saints are designed for the glory of God. See, what's going on in my life right now, in your life right now, it's not about me. No, it's been brought into my life as an opportunity to glorify God. That's what Jesus says here. This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Every sickness that comes upon us is an opportunity to bring glory to God, to point people to God's sustaining grace. When affliction or sickness or trouble or conflict or hardship comes, it's an opportunity to glorify God. Because it's true, God is at work in everything, in every detail. God brings into your life people he normally wouldn't bring into your life when you're afflicted or when you're sick. And God does all things well. God is working out all things according to his plan. He's using this sickness to refine you, to shape you, to mold you, and to give you opportunities to point to the sustaining power of God in your life. God is causing all these things to work together for good. And so I think it's helpful when we are afflicted or we go through sickness to ask ourselves some diagnostic questions. In this incident, am I seeing it as an occasion for me to glorify God when things don't go according to my plan? Whatever the incident may be, whether it's an injury or a sickness or an accident, am I seeing this as an occasion for me to glorify God? Even if you're violated by someone stealing something from you, is the way I'm reacting glorifying God? How can I use this to point people to Christ? How can I show the world the confidence that I have in Christ? In what way can I bring praise to my Savior through this? Even if you're in the hospital, right? There's ways to bring glory and honor to the Lord. How can I show that I forgive as God has forgiven me in the midst of this car accident where this person should have seen me and they slammed right into me, right? How can I use this to show the love of Christ? In what way can I use this to extend gracious, undeserved hospitality? Or am I showing the world that my God is unfair? Am I showing the world that God doesn't know what he's doing? And that this is random and without purpose? Am I showing the world that God is not good? That I serve a hard master? That he doesn't love me? That he doesn't know what's best? This is where the rubber hits the road for us, right? As Reformed believers, we hold to the historic doctrines of the sovereignty of God. We know in our heart God's word is true, that he is sovereign, he is the Lord, he rules over all things. Not a hair can fall from my head, as we confessed this morning, except by the will of my heavenly Father. How can God use this to bring praise to my Savior, to point others to the grace of God in Christ? Now, you might say it's easy for you to say. You're standing up there without sickness. We've all gone through sickness. And who knows what tomorrow holds? I've walked with some very sick people and seen them point to the Lord all the way through. I said at my younger brother's memorial service, he died of cancer 11 years ago now. I said, you know, in seminary, you learn a lot of things. You learn how to preach, learn how to take a Bible passage and exegete the passage. You taught pastoral seminar classes, church history. But there's no class in seminary on how to die from a fatal illness. My younger brother taught me how to die and to point people to Christ. He worked in a big company in Des Moines, and his prayer was that so many people would come that there'd be standing room only in his memorial service, because he wanted them to know the grace of God that he knew in Christ. And I'll tell you, that large church was packed with standing room only. People heard the gospel. And they even heard him singing songs that he had written, that we had recorded, and were played over the speaker as he sang about heaven in the years before his death. The Lord taught me through that firsthand how to go through serious illness and bring honor and glory to God. This is where the rubber hits the road for Reformed believers. As we hold to these historic truths, in any affliction I go through, any trouble, any accident, any tragedy, any hardship, am I showing the world that the truths that I hold to are real? Are they real? We believe in a God who has taken the most wicked event the world has ever seen. Right? The cross of Christ, where the creation, the creatures, took the Creator, the Lord Jesus, the one who is the Word made flesh. By him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The creatures took the Lord Jesus and nailed him to a cross. If I believe God can take the most wicked event, the cross, and use it for the greatest glory the world has ever known, right? The salvation of all millions upon millions of God's people, he can surely take my situation and use it to bring him praise and honor. I call you tonight to cry out to the Lord, the God of grace, the God who does all things well. Put your faith in him, even in the midst of sorrowful, life-altering affliction. He is the God of power and glory, and none of those afflictions will ultimately end in death, because Jesus has conquered even the grave. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and pray for your favor and blessing upon us, your people, and upon the word, and use this word, Lord, to bear fruit in our lives as we live in the midst of a fallen world, sometimes so hard and so painful. Oh, Lord, give us the strength we need and the joy that we need to point people to our God of power and grace and faithfulness. Bless, Lord, the giving of your people today. Use these tithes and offerings to bring honor and glory to Christ. We ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.